Joshua chapter 23, starting in verse 1. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has brought for you, who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." This is the word of God this morning for the people of God. So as we continue in our study of the book of Joshua, we're coming to the final two chapters, and we, in the timeline of Joshua, have now just jumped ahead about 20 years. What we are reading about this morning takes place about 20 years after the events of chapter 22. We find ourselves now 20 years in the future. Joshua is 110 years old, as we will hear next week. He's assembling the nation of Israel before him, and he is giving to the nation his farewell address as he knows that he is about to die. And as one who has led this people for the past several decades, Joshua's main concern at this point is not his own death, but instead his main concern is the long-term spiritual health and welfare of the people of God. So as he gives his farewell address to the nation, we're going to see that it's divided up into two major portions. First, Joshua, here in our chapter this morning, addresses the leaders of the people of God. He addresses the elders and the priests of the nation of Israel. Next week, as we look at chapter 24, Joshua is going to address the entire congregation. But today, this is, in many ways, this is Joshua passing on the baton to the future leaders of this covenant people. And in doing so, what he's trying to do is he's trying to give them wise counsel on how it is that they are to move forward as the covenant people of God. How it is that they, as leaders, are to shepherd and to guard and to guide the flock in years to come. And so, as Joshua does this, there are sort of, you could say, three main elements to his farewell address to the leaders of Israel. Three elements. And so what are those elements? They are, first, We have the element of indicatives. We have indicatives. Secondly, we have imperatives. And thirdly, we have warnings. Indicatives, imperatives, and warnings. Now, we know what warnings are. And maybe that some of you know what indicatives and imperatives are, but maybe some of you don't. And so, what do I mean when we talk about indicatives and imperatives? It's something that we've been talking about a lot in our Wednesday night Bible study in the book of Colossians. And here's a simple way to understand indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives are statements of fact. They are statements of what is true. And imperatives are then commands which tell us how to conduct ourselves in light of those statements of fact. Indicatives are statements of truth. Imperatives are commands grounded upon those truths. So a great example, and many of you have heard me teach and preach about indicatives and imperatives before, you'll know I go back to this example, but a great example of this is the Ten Commandments. Why are God's people supposed to obey the Ten Commandments? Because of what the Lord declares in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, the verse right before he gives the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Why should we have no other gods before the Lord? Because he's the God who saved us. He's the God who redeemed us. He brought us out of the land of slavery. The indicative, the statement of fact, is that our God is a God who has already redeemed us. The imperative then, the command we are to keep in light of what God has already done for us, is essentially everything that follows then in the Ten Commandments. So, I do want to recognize, of course, that I do talk about this a lot. And some of you might be sitting here thinking, I don't need to hear all of this again about indicatives and imperatives. I get it. You've said it a million times already. But listen, it's super important. It is super important. Some of you might say you don't need to hear things repeated over and over again. But I guarantee you, all of us do. All of us need to get certain truths ingrained in our head. Some of you might say, oh, I don't need to hear teachings about the Trinity ever again. And then you'll be the same people who will go off and I'll hear you say something about the Trinity that's borderline heretical. So I know that all of us need constant reminders to big, important truths in the Bible. And so in light of that, I will constantly repeat myself, especially as it concerns this idea of indicatives and imperatives, because as we will hear this morning, it is actually vitally important to understand as Christians. Now, we spent some time this past Wednesday night in Bible study asking an important question, and this directly relates to this idea of indicatives and imperatives. The question we considered this past Wednesday night is, why does it seem that Christians today are so reluctant to talk about the need to pursue holiness in our lives? Why does it seem that Christians today are reluctant to talk about things like good works? Reluctant to talk about the necessity of obedience to God? And in that discussion, we came up with a lot of reasons why we don't like to talk about those things. But surely, one of the reasons why we are reluctant to talk about holiness of life and obedience to God is because we are afraid that we might slip into the idea of works-based salvation. We're afraid that by talking about the need for good works, that in talking about the need for obedience to God, the talk about the need to pursue holiness in our lives, we might somehow undercut the truth that justification is by God's grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone. And no doubt, we should be very concerned about protecting the integrity of the gospel. That should be a huge concern for us. We must always guard against the idea of a works-based righteousness, because works-based righteousness is a false gospel. But We also need to guard against another false gospel, and that is the false gospel of licentiousness. The idea that works don't matter at all, that how we live doesn't matter, that we as God's people are not called to pursue holiness in our lives necessarily. That's as equally as false and equally as dangerous as the false gospel of works-based righteousness. Works do matter. Our holiness does matter. We're called to pursue our holiness. And as we saw last week in Joshua chapter 22, and as we see in places like Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, sin has devastating effects on us. Sin has devastating effects on us as individuals. It has devastating effects on us as a church. It has devastating effects on God's good creation. And above all else, sin displeases God. We have to take sin seriously. We have to take our holiness seriously. And holiness in the Bible, understand this, is not just the idea of us being set apart to God. Holiness in the Bible is also the idea of us being set apart from the world. We have to take this as seriously as Jesus Christ himself took it, beloved, when he told us that if our eye causes us to sin, we should gouge it out. If our hand causes us to sin, we should cut it off. Or as Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, we should put it to death. We should put sin to death. Holy living, good works, obedience to God matters greatly. And so we have these two errors, right? We have on the one hand the idea that works could make us righteous in the sight of God. And on the other hand, the idea that works don't matter at all. How do we safeguard against both those errors, those perversions? Well, we do it. One way we do it is by remembering indicatives and imperatives. When we remember this framework, this pattern, then we are more likely to remember the truth that our call to obedience, our call to holiness, is not a call to get holy enough first so that you can then come to God and have him accept you. No, when we remember that the imperatives, the commandments of God, are based upon indicatives, what God has already done for us, when we remember that truth, then we begin to see that obedience to him is not about earning acceptance, but rather it's because we've already been made objects of his grace. And so here now is how you are to respond. Because God has loved you, because he has shown his grace and mercy to you, because he has already done a tremendous work for you and in you, now you are called to respond in obedience to his commandments. Do you see how this idea, this truth of indicatives and imperatives matters quite a bit to the Christian life, beloved? Why it's an important concept to know and to remember and to apply, especially as we read and study the scriptures. Well, as I said, this framework is the structure that Joshua gives us here in his closing speech to the leaders of the nation of Israel. Joshua uses indicatives and imperatives. And so first, let's consider the indicatives. What are the statements of fact that Joshua draws our attention to this morning in this text? We see several of them, and many of them are listed in verses 3 through 5. And if I could summarize the indicatives found in these verses, I would say it this way. Israel has seen God give the land of promise into their hands. Israel has already seen God give the pagan nations over into their hands. Israel has seen the Lord already fight for Israel in battle. And Israel has seen the Lord use Joshua to give this land as an inheritance to his covenant people. These are the indicatives that are mentioned in verses 3 through 5. And these indicatives, these statements of truth, these facts, they are repeated throughout this passage. And sometimes they're repeated in even stronger language than they are first given in verses 3 through 5. Consider verse 9. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you. Think of that. One man puts to flight 1,000 soldiers. Joshua is trying to get them to see this great truth of what the Lord has done. Verse 14, not one word has failed of all the good things of the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass. Joshua is saying, look. Look at what the Lord has already done for you. See what is true. You have the land. You have defeated many great nations. The Lord has fought. The Lord has given you an inheritance. Those are the indicatives. But, beloved, we should also note the indicatives that Joshua tells Israel, reminds Israel of, they're not only about what the Lord has done already for the nation of Israel. Joshua also includes indicatives that look forward. Joshua points the covenant people of God into the future. Look again at verse 5. Joshua says, you shall possess their land. That's a future statement. Or go back just a little bit before that, the end of verse 4. I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain. Meaning, he's speaking of future victory. Don't forget that although the land was conquered and in Israel's hand, there were many pockets of resistance, many areas where Israel had to keep fighting and root out these pagan nations. And Joshua's saying that God is promising to continue to fight for you. He's promising to continue to give you success as you move forward. That's the indicative. Those are the indicatives, rather, that Joshua puts forth to the leaders of the people of Israel. Reflect, Joshua was saying to these leaders. Reflect, remember, don't forget God's works in history past. And remember, reflect upon what God has promised to do for you in the future. Know that if God has already kept his promises, then God will continue to keep his promises to you, and you will continue to experience God's good grace. Those are the indicatives that Joshua gives to the leaders of the nation of Israel. And in light of those indicatives and in light of those statements of truth, of fact, Joshua then turns his attention to the imperatives, the commandments based upon these truths. And we find most of the imperatives laid out for us in verses 6 through 8. First, Israel is to be very strong and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. That's the first imperative, the first commandment. Stay grounded, in other words, upon the word of God. Be faithful to God's word. Don't compromise on the word of God. Don't turn to the left. Don't turn to the right. Those are not statements of political affiliation. That's saying stay on the straight path of the word of God. It's the very same imperative, by the way, that the Lord himself gave Joshua way back in chapter 1, verse 7. Chapter 1, verse 7 of the book of Joshua, the Lord says, Joshua, be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Now Joshua stands before the future leaders of Israel and he says, this is how I led you. This is what I've done. Now you have to continue to do the same thing. You must continue to lead the people according to the word of God. Joshua also says, you must cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. Now what does it mean to cling to the Lord? Well, it means to be totally committed to the Lord. It means loyal devotion. It means deep personal affection. This verb cling, it's used way back in the Garden of Eden when the Lord creates a woman for Adam. And he is describing the biblical marriage relationship. The Lord says that the husband is to leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. It's the same word. And I think that we get what that means, though I think it's clear some married men and maybe some of their mothers need to learn what it means for the husband to leave and cling to his wife. But we get what it means. It means to hold fast to his wife. It means to stick to her. That is what we are to do to the Lord. Hold fast to Him. Stick to Him. Total commitment. Loyal devotion along with deep personal affection. There's an affection tied to this word, cling. Cling to the Lord. And that naturally, I think, flows into the next imperative. Verse 11, love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Beloved, there's a sense in which this command, the way it's worded here in verse 11, reminds us that loving God is not an automatic thing. Look at how Joshua says this. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Loving God requires careful attention. It requires effort and energy. And I know that that might seem strange to us, especially today. So many of us have bought into the modern lie that love is just this free-flowing emotion and you just know it when you have it and love at first sight and all of this kind of stuff. No. Love is more than that. To think that loving someone, especially the one true and living triune God who made us, who gave himself for us and for our salvation, who sustains us, to think that loving him would take effort, why would that be? Why would it take effort? Well, think about it a little bit. I think any honest married couple in this room would tell you that true love, a love that clings, it does take effort. It's more than just a fleeting emotion, because love is far more than that. Emotions, your feelings, they wax and wane. And while it's easy to love someone when your emotions, your feelings are high and affections are stirred up for them, many times loving someone, and especially acting lovingly towards them or showing love towards your spouse, it can take effort. Tremendous effort, because your emotions, your affections are not always stirred. Do we love the Lord, beloved? In light of who he is, in light of what he's done, in light of what he will do for us all through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I would hope that our resounding answer to that question is yes. But let's be honest. Does it not take effort? Must we not be careful to make sure that we are not splitting our loves many times between two masters? Does it not take effort to show our love to God, which is most manifestly manifested most clearly through our obedience to Him? As Christ proclaimed to us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It takes effort. It takes work to love the Lord our God. We must be careful to do it. And so it's very fitting that Joshua's third imperative to the leaders of the nation is be careful to love the Lord your God. And the final imperative Joshua gives the leaders of Israel then is one that is repeated throughout this passage several times. And I would say it goes back to what I said earlier in this sermon about the idea that holiness is not just being set apart to God, but also means being set apart from the world. Joshua says, verse 7, Israel is not to mix with the nations remaining among them, make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. He says again in verse 12 that they're not to cling to the remnant of these nations, make marriages with them, associate with them. And then again in verse 16, Israel is not to go and serve other gods and bow down to them, an act which is intrinsically tied to mixing with the other nations. This is the last imperative given to the leaders of Israel. Do not intertwine yourself with pagans. Don't mix with them. Don't cling to them. Don't intermarry with them. Don't incorporate their gods and their worship into your life. Have, in a very real sense, nothing to do with them. Now understand, this imperative does not contradict some of what I said last week about the nature of the people of God, about how ethnicity and all of that ultimately play no role in the life of the people of God. We must understand this command, this indicative here, this imperative rather, I'm sorry, is given not because of some idea that the Jewish people were ethnically superior to all the pagan nations in Canaan. No, the imperative is all about religious purity. It's not about racial purity. It's about purity of faith, purity of doctrine, purity of worship, purity of life. God's people are to have nothing to do with the worship of false gods. We're to have nothing to do with those who worship false gods other than to evangelize to them, call them to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel was not to mix with them. They were not to marry them. None of it. There's no such thing as missionary marriage, in other words, right? Because ultimately, if Israel would do that, what would happen is instead of Israel being a positive influence on the pagan nations, the Canaanites would negatively influence the Israelites. The Canaanites would lead Israel astray and into idolatry, which, beloved, is exactly what does happen in the coming generations of the nation of Israel. And that commandment, then, to not mix, leads us into the warnings of Joshua's speech. These warnings mostly come out of the imperative to not mix with the pagan nations in the land. Verse 13, what will happen if Israel mixes, marries, associates with these nations? Joshua says, the Lord your God will no longer drive them out from before them. Instead, the nations will entrap Israel, cause them great grief, and ultimately lead to them dying in the land, i.e. they will lose the land. That warning is again repeated in verse 15. If Israel transgresses the covenant of the Lord, meaning if they do not keep the law of God, if they fall into idolatry, if they mix with the nations, the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. And again in verse 16, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. These are serious, grave warnings. And in a sense, you could summarize them all as essentially being this. Just as the Lord gave you this inheritance, if you do not keep his commandments, you will lose his inheritance. Now, let me say something about that, because it might just sound like I contradicted what I said earlier about works-based salvation and the need to remember the indicatives and all that. This idea of having warnings here can no doubt be difficult to navigate. Many of you know, for example, that we here in our church officially believe in a doctrine called the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, that for those who are made the objects of God's saving grace, for those who truly repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, we can never be lost. There's no real falling away for the one who truly embraces Christ by faith. So, if these warnings come in light of imperatives, and those imperatives are to be kept in light of what God has already done for us, the indicatives, if the imperatives are to be kept in light of God's outpouring of his grace, how do we understand these warnings? How are we to take them seriously? And here's what I would say to that. We have to remember that this charge is being given first and foremost not to individuals who Joshua knows for sure have received the Lord God by faith alone, but instead he's addressing the leaders of the entire covenant people. And the reality is, while the covenant people of God are objects of God's grace and goodness, the covenant people of God, they are, and they are right now to this day, and in the Old Testament as well, they are a mixed multitude, meaning the nation of Israel in the Old Covenant, just like a local church, a local congregation today, is made up of true believers and of those who only profess faith but do not truly possess faith. And so the question is, how would the nation proceed? They have proven themselves to be faithful. They've proven themselves to be people of faith during Joshua's lifetime. They've shown their true faith by keeping the commandments of the Lord. They've shown their true faith, by the way, even of repenting when they failed to keep the commandments of the Lord. But the question Joshua has is, what about the future? What about going forward? Will these leaders whom Joshua is addressing prove to be true men of faith who lead the nation in the ways of the Lord, or through disobedience, through their failure to hold fast the word, their failure to cling to God, their failure to love the Lord, their failure to keep from mixing with the nations, would they prove ultimately to not be men of true faith, but rather prove to be apostate? What does the word apostate mean? It means one who has fallen away. Tragically, we know, of course, the path that Israel went down. We know that by the time we get to the book of Judges, Israel is already starting to toy with apostasy, I would say. And centuries later, they would indeed prove themselves to not be a people of faith. That was manifest, yes, in their rank idolatry, which led to them being taken off the land, led to their exile in Babylon. But all the more so, their apostasy was made manifest in their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When he, Christ, came to his brothers, came to the Jews, and as John says in his gospel, he came to his own, and his own knew him not. And so we need to heed this warning, beloved. Because the path of apostasy, it can happen to churches. It happened to the nation of Israel. They were truly faithful at one point. Generations later, they proved to not be faithful. That can happen to churches too. Perhaps the most startling example of that in the New Testament is the church in Ephesus. Church planted by Paul. Timothy served as their pastor. Paul writes the book of Ephesians to them, and he's so encouraged in that book by their faith and all that's happening. Yet one generation later, the beginning of the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses the Ephesians and he says, "You've lost your first love." One generation later, you've lost your first love. You are in danger of me coming with my double-edged sword, cutting you down and taking away your lampstand, symbolizing his judgment against them. And here we are 2,000 years later, beloved, and the reality is there is no church in Ephesus to this day. Apostasy, falling away, abandoning the imperatives of God's word because we have forgotten who our God is and what he has done. It's a real threat. It's a serious threat. And beloved, it might be easy for us, especially in this denomination we call the Presbyterian Church in America, to think it's not as serious a threat for us. After all, didn't our forefathers show the courage and the fortitude and the fidelity to God's word that was needed to break out of the liberal mainline PCUSA, a denomination I think we could safely say is largely apostate? Weren't they true men of faith who led us in the right direction? Surely apostasy is not a threat for us. And I would just say to that, beloved, we must understand that we, like the church in Ephesus, we are always one generation away from following the path of the mainline denomination from which we've split. It's a serious threat. It was a serious threat back in Joshua's day. And consider that. In Joshua's day, Israel was in their own land. Israel had already received their inheritance. Israel had been given rest, and apostasy was a real threat for them. How much more so for us then? As the people who, remember our study in 1 Peter, Peter says we are a people in exile. We're a people who are still sojourning. We are a people who are still on our way to the eternal promised land. We are a people who have not yet come fully into our rest. We are people who are still living in this world. How much more so do we as the church, given our state of sojourning, need to heed the warnings of this passage? How much more so for us is apostasy a very real threat for the church, the covenant people of God today? Beloved, it's a constant looming threat. And the question is, do we take it seriously enough? Do we uphold the word as we should? Are we careful to love the Lord as we should and cling to him? Are we careful to avoid mixing with the world as we should? Or have we become worldly? Have we become world-like, intermixed with the pagan nations around us? Do we pay lip service to loving God but fail to act lovingly towards him by obeying him, if we failed to not truly cling to him, do we truly trust in and stand upon God's word and strive to obey it? Are we truly quick to repent when we fail to obey? Or have we forgotten that we are called to obey God, that we are called to take sin seriously, to take our holiness seriously? Beloved, let me say it again. Apostasy is a very real danger for us. But also let me say this, the remedy, the solution, the safeguard against apostasy is not for us to think, well, we'll just try harder. We'll just do better. Then God will withhold his wrath and we'll be okay. That's not the way to safeguard against apostasy. That's the recipe for disaster, for believing the false gospel of works righteousness. The remedy, the fail-safe against falling away, against apostasy, the way to keep our church faithful for generations to come, beloved, is to go back to the indicatives. It's to remember who the Lord is, what he's done for us, and it's for us to look forward to what the Lord has promised to do for us. It is to keep our eyes squarely fixed on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is to remember and reflect upon and believe and embrace the gospel. And if we ever forget the gospel, everything else is going to fall apart. And beloved, understand that we today as a church are incredibly blessed because unlike for ancient Israel, who had to look forward through types and shadows with eyes of faith, we today get to look back and see clearly the greatest expression of God's love for us, his covenant people, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, where God himself became flesh, lived among us, died among us, died for us and for our salvation, rose again from the dead in victory, ascended into heaven, where he is now preparing a place for us. We today can look at what our God is doing for us right now as Christ stands as our minister in the heavenly places, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us as our great high priest, praying for us, ruling and governing and reigning over us. We today can look forward to what our God has promised to do for us one day when Christ returns in all his glory and majesty and splendor, when we join him in his great exaltation and enter into our eternal home, a land of eternal rest, of peace, of communion and fellowship both with our God and with one another. Beloved, we are called to be holy. We're called to live faithfully. We're called to be obedient. And the warnings for not doing so are real. If our church falls away, if we prove that our profession of faith in Christ is false, we will perish like Israel in the wilderness. So we must look to Christ. We must remember who he is. We must remember and marvel at what he has done for us. Remember and marvel at what he is doing for us right now. Remember and marvel at what he promises to do for us in the future. And if we do so with true hearts of faith, beloved, then we can be assured, just as we sang earlier this morning, we can be assured that Christ will indeed hold us fast. And we will receive our inheritance. An inheritance of everlasting and eternal joy in the land of promise, where we will never be removed.